We're working our way through this, a letter from Paul to the Christians who are gathered together as the body of Christ in Ephesus and then most likely in the areas around Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses, most likely stands as one sentence. And therefore, it's important as one huge, glorious thought to the best that we can, keep it intact as much as possible. But its vastness requires us to look at it over three different Sundays, and so that's what we're doing, while still trying to hold it all together. So tonight we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 7, but as we do that, we're going to try not to forget verses 1 to 3 from last week, while simultaneously anticipating verses 8 to 10, which we'll actually look at 2 weeks from tonight. Smed will be up preaching next Sunday night. And beyond that, we have to keep verses 1 to 10 very closely tied to the broader context, in particular verses 19 to 23 of the chapter before. In that, the way that the last chapter ended, God is concerned that we would know the hope of our calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and in particular, the last thing, that we would know the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. God wants us to know that power toward us who believe. Chapter 2 is all about that power coming to visit us in salvation. God, at the end of chapter 1, provided three staggering power displays in Christ. If you look at chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, God powerfully raised and He seated Christ high above in the heavenlies, above any and all other rebel powers and authorities. Verse 21 is all about the rebel, demonic, satanic powers. Christ is above all of those because of God's great power. The second great power display is in verse 22 of chapter 1. He put all things in subjection under His feet. If the first power display was to get Christ as high as possible, the second one was to get everything else below Him, under His feet. And that under His feet language is the language of the victor over his enemies, the victor with his boot on the head or on the neck of his enemies. The third power display of God in Christ is in verses 22 and 23, where God made Him the head over all things, but in particular to the church He made Him the head over all things. God powerfully made His Son the head of a body of believers, meaning God powerfully lifted up those who believed in His Son. He lifted them up from out from underneath His boot of judgment. And He raised them up to an amazing place of privilege and blessing. They're no longer under His feet, they're under His head, meaning He is their leader. They are members of His body. We went from being dust, we went from being floor to being fingers and hands and the feet of Christ. And we're trying to keep this illustration in front of us as well in regards to what God is doing on the grand scale of things in the world. Jesus is the King who has conquered all of the territories of the earth. All of them are under His ultimate authority and reign right now. There is no one else who is the ultimate ruler over all things. One day He will exercise and extend completely His power and authority. He will exercise perfect and full judgment over every square inch of every territory of the entire globe. Presently, and obviously, there are still many territories that are in rebellion against Him. It hasn't come yet. And last week we saw that there's actually a rebel prince who's leading the whole rebellion against Him. He's the prince of the power of the air. In verse 2, it's the devil. Now, King Jesus, at any moment, with all of His power as king, He could destroy rebels by the exertion of His might, by the exertion of His power, His rule. He could do that over every square inch over all of those territories, but He doesn't. He doesn't. It is His wisdom instead. It is His grace. It is His mercy to provide a season in which He freely offers a pardon to any rebel who will believe. And the pardon is found in the gospel. By the payment of his son's blood, rebels can have peace with God and come out from underneath his victorious boot before that ultimate day in which he judges everything everywhere. And the day is indeed coming in which his full authority will fill up every square inch of every single territory everywhere. He is the one who is filling all things in all. Verse 23 of chapter 1. Well, with that in mind, we need to read verses 1 to 10. Let's look at it together. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was last week. Now tonight. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And next time together, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's this: God's powerful grace saves. Those are our verses tonight. God's powerful grace saves spiritually dead rebel sinners. That was last week, verses 1 to 3. God's powerful grace saves spiritually dead rebel sinners through faith to walk in good works. That's next time we're together. And I need to remind you of who the you are in verse 1 again of chapter 2. The you there are the believers in Ephesus. All of the spiritual blessings of chapter 1 are true for them. They have been saved, and he's speaking to them. It is those who are the you. You, at one time, believers in Christ, were dead. It makes sense no other way. And what he does in verses 1 to 3 is he describes them. He's describing their character and the bad news centered in their character. Our past. Or, if you have not yet been saved by Christ, verses 1 to 3 do not merely describe your past, they also still describe your present. We were once, Christian, spiritually dead before God in our trespasses and sins. We were violent aggressors against God. We were violent passive aggressors against God. There we were, once dead, but alive, living a living death in the underground dark tunnels of rebellion in that spiritual territory all over the world. We walked about, we staggered after the world and its ways. Verses 1 to 3 say that we were restless in our march after the devil and his leadership, in his rebellion. We were exhausted from chasing after our endless, unsatisfying, God-hating passions of our flesh and our mind. We were described in verses 1 to 3 as terminally entangled in the entrapments of the world, the devil, and the flesh and the mind. What desperate straits we were in. We were suffering under our sin, the world, the flesh, our minds, disobedience, the devil, the wrath of God. In that description of us, there was nothing commendable in us to God. And the extremely bad news for us in those verses, as if it could get any worse, is that our character was completely unchangeable by us. We were dead. We were unable to change. We were unwilling to change. Our passions were caught up in everything that we were. So we were in a very unsafe place before God. And the last word that rings out over verses 1 to 3 is wrath, even like all the rest. We were completely unchangeable in our character. That was a huge problem, and it had eternal consequences. Tonight, the amazing, indescribable news of all is this. God's character follows after ours in the passage. Look at verse 4. But God. The good news in all of this bad news is God's character. Meaning, all the while that we were in our deplorable, unchanging character, God simultaneously also at that same time had a specific character, completely unlike ours. And the best news about God is this, that while our character was unchangeable, so was God's character as Savior, unchangeable. We couldn't change if we wanted to change before God, and He wouldn't change as Savior, as gracious Savior either. The truth in salvation is that God didn't act on the basis of our deplorable character as it deserved. Rather, He acted on the basis of His character, His unchanging character. Verses 4 to 7 tonight is all about God. It's all about His nature. It's all about His character in the face of ours as spiritually dead sinners. His powerful grace to do what was necessary to save us, it was all in accordance with His character. If that is the case, and if that is what is in this passage, we need to pray. We need to ask God for help to see Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please, we pray tonight that You would reveal Yourself to us. We pray this every single time together. What else could we pray? Father, come and help each one of us who's hearing these words to look away from ourselves, to not trust in ourselves as we hear this, but to trust in You as we hear Your words. Father, help me to look away from myself as I speak Your words, not trusting in myself, but trusting in You. May this be evident to all of us when it's all said and done, that You came and You met with us to reveal Yourself, namely Your Son and Your grace towards us in Him. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's start with number one, the description of the God of grace. Now, I've constructed a sentence that describes God as verses 4 and 5 outline. We'll take that sentence in three pieces. Here's the first piece of that descriptive sentence. God is rich in mercy. You see that? Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. Let's go back to the but God for just a minute. Big contrast. Big contrast. Compared to what we were. In contrast to what we were in verses 1 to 3, God was rich in mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is compassion. Mercy is pity. God's mercy sees primarily the consequences of our sin on us and in us. The consequences of guilt before Him in us. It sees the wrath of God that we are related to, and God's mercy acts compassionately. We receive pity from God. Mercy acts, and it doesn't give us what is deserved. What's deserved? Wrath. That's how it all ended in verses 1 to 3. And this is astounding. God comes upon us in rebel territory. We're hiding in the tunnels of a rebel city under the command of a rebel prince. We are shaking a fist at Christ, the King, and what does He do? If you've read your Old Testament, do you remember stories of what the kings would do when they came upon a rebel city? What do men do? What do earthly kings do throughout biblical history and human history when they come on a rebel city? Here's what they do. They lay siege against that city. They cut off all life and hope from that city until all within it are starving and turning to cannibalism. Read your Old Testament. And then that earthly king goes in and destroys all the weakened rebels. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, He treated us differently. While we were in rebel territory and in that rebel city, what did He do? He sent rain. And He sent sunshine. And He gave us shade. And He sent in all kinds of supplies to sustain us, not to starve us. He blessed us. Instead of immediately giving us the eternity of misery we deserve under His wrath in hell, He gave us good things to enjoy day after day after day. And most importantly, He sent into that rebel city His servants who were equipped with the gospel. And they lived among us. And they loved us. And they opened their mouths. And they spoke of a pardon that was offered freely from God to them on the basis of faith. That's mercy. Withholding what we deserved. No doubt He is rich in that mercy. That means He's plentifully supplied with mercy. God's mercy is not miserly at all. No panel set up here to ration out His mercy. Unstoppable, flowing mercy from God. No rations. And the sphere in which God is rich is His mercy. That's what's being said here. So as we are described in verses 1 to 3, all we could anticipate from God was wrath. That's all we could anticipate. But God was rich in mercy. Let's add on to the sentence. Secondly, God is rich in mercy, a mercy that is caused by His great love. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Why was God rich in mercy toward us? Because of His great love. Love is the cause of His mercy toward us. God's love saw our state of death, and God's love then moved Him to compassion towards us. Now notice how many times Paul tries to say love. It's the love with which, love, He loved us. He just wants to say love as often as he can, and love, biblical love, is self-giving love. It is self-emptying love that acts and does what is best for the other person. God can't love any other way. God is complete. God is satisfied completely in Himself. He doesn't love in order to get anything. We do, but He doesn't because He has everything. The only thing He can do, being full and satisfied in who He is as a threefold person in one, is empty Himself out. In love. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. And here's the standard. Just as Christ also loved you. And how does He explain His love? Look at it in verse 2. He loved you and gave Himself up. You see, God mentions love, and He mentions giving Himself away in Christ. Giving us what we needed. What did we need? I needed an offering before God that was better than any of the other offerings. I needed a sacrifice to God that was a fragrant, pleasing aroma to Him. Go to chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Here's the standard. Just as Christ also loved the church. Period? No. How does He describe love? And He gave Himself up for her. Do you see it? God's love is seen most clearly in the self-emptying work of Christ at the cross. And that indeed is a great love. It is high on the scale of extent. God is rich in mercy that is caused by His great love. Let's finish the sentence. Lastly, God is rich in mercy that is caused by His great love, which is given irrespective of us. Back to chapter 2. Verse 5 should go and stay with what is being said in verse 4. He's rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. He loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions. That's the pattern in Paul, is to keep the descriptive phrases and clauses with the verb that is in front of it. The intensity here of God's love is expressed by reminding of us of verses 1 to 3. That's what Paul's doing here in verse 5. Even when we were dead in transgressions, he's just saying, remember what I just said in verses 1 to 3? The black velvet sin backdrop was laid down in verses 1 to 3. And then you know what God did? He reached and he set out his beautiful, radiant diamond of grace and mercy and love. And he laid it on the backdrop of our sin so that we could see it. We were dead in our transgressions. You see that in verse 5? Remember? That's the same word, by the way, for the word trespasses in verse 1. And that word is a treacherous misstep against God. It's a violent step taken against God out of bounds. Our spiritual death is located right there in those violent, aggressor missteps that we took against God. Here's the point. What's the point? The point is God's love is in no way rooted in you or me. His great love was operating even when we were dead, taking those violent steps of aggression against him, shaking our fist at him. His love was concurrent with that along the way. Listen, God's love does not wait to express itself until you clean up your act, until you straighten up and fly right. God's love does not wait for you to do that because you can't do that. I couldn't do that. None of you believers did that. God never operated that way with you. You didn't want to straighten up and fly right on your own. You were dead. At the same time you were dead, that's when his love came and his grace and his mercy. Christian, you were dead toward him, and at the same time, he was love toward you. Let me say that again. You were dead toward him, and at the same time, he was love toward you. And that love caused his rich mercy to be expressed to you. His love was given irrespective of us. Paul said this in Romans 5:8. You know it? But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. His love moved him to have mercy. And that is the description of God. And it is set in strong contrast to our description in verses 1 to 3. So then, a God of this kind of character, what does he do? If this is how he is, now, what does he do? Well, he saves. That's number 2. The salvation of the God of grace. There are 3 salvation actions. I'm just going to put them all up at the same time for you. And we'll talk about them all at the same time. There are 3 salvation actions found in verses 5 and 6. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places. These are the 3 main verbs that describe the salvation that God brings based on his character. Now, I want you to notice with me first. Think on this. The subject doing all 3 actions is not you. It is God. He made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places. The subject doing the action of all 3 verbs in saving spiritually dead rebel sinners is God. We are not at work here at all. God is at work in salvation. Salvation is not about what you do. It is all about what he does. Notice, secondly, each salvation action done by God is inseparable from Jesus Christ. Each one of the verbs in the original language has the prefix on the front, with. Alive with, raised with, seated with. Seated with Christ. We were made alive together with Christ. We were raised with Christ. We were seated with Christ. What does this say about God? What does this say about who he is and what he wants? Whom does he want to be highlighted in salvation? Christ. His Son. So then what does that mean about what our biggest problem was in verses 1 to 3? What was our biggest problem? We didn't have Christ. If God is wanting to unite us with Christ in life, unite us with Christ in resurrection, or unite us in Christ in being seated in the heavenlies, that means our biggest problem is, well, we didn't have Christ. That we were without Jesus Christ in rebel territory. That was our biggest problem. Our biggest problem was that we lived a Jesus-less life. That was our biggest problem. And that right now, if you have not been saved by God from your sins, that right now is your biggest problem before Him. No Jesus in your life. That was our biggest problem. That means in God's mind, the solution for you in the gospel is to get you united to Christ, His Son, Jesus Christ. So get this. It's not that you just needed a new life and you could kind of go find one somewhere. It's not that you just needed some type of any old kind of simple resurrection of sorts. It doesn't. You couldn't just have any kind of being seated and positioned up high. But what you needed was a very specific kind of spiritual life. You needed a very specific kind of spiritual resurrection. You needed a very specific kind of spiritual seating in the heavenlies. You needed the ones that were associated with Jesus Christ and no other. God isn't interested in merely positioning you, Christian, in heaven. You must be with Christ in the heavenlies. So remember, does this sound familiar? Remember chapter 1, verse 20? He brought this about when He raised Him from the dead? And when He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above everything and all rule? Remember the power displays of chapter 1? When God expressed that power in and toward Christ, it was His intent at that time to somehow have you be there spiritually, Christian. Notice this also. The three salvation actions are interrupted with an outburst from Paul. In verse 5, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenlies. By grace you have been saved. That is a parenthetical outburst in which Paul is trying to assure you, believer, indeed, that salvation, being delivered, being rescued by God, is on the basis of grace, not on the basis of your merits. It's on the basis of His unmerited, unmeritable favor. It's based nothing on what you can do. You can't provoke Him. You can't move Him to act in pity. So get this. He didn't give us what we deserved. And He gave us what we don't deserve. It's mercy, and that's grace. And this reveals the heart of God, it reveals the mind of God, it reveals the wisdom of God. It is His plan to lay out verses 1 to 3 first, and then verses 4 to 7. It is necessary to realize the desperate situation we were in. Only then to recognize and conclude that the God of grace alone is able to provide salvation. Now here in Ephesians 2, we're spoken of here as being united with Christ in life, united with Christ in resurrection, united with Christ in being seated in the heavenlies above. Paul teaches elsewhere, guess what? That the believer is also united with Christ in His what? Death. In His death. In fact, let's go to Romans 6 for just a moment, or remind us of what we spent, I think, about 3 months on when we went through Romans 6 over a year ago. Romans 6, look at verse 5. Paul is speaking to believers in Christ in Rome, and he says, if we believers, in chapter 6, verse 5, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. There's the death. Why? In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. There it is. The spiritual death that we needed to have was this one, united with Christ, where he could separate us from our sin. And then he gave us spiritual life in Christ, making us alive with him. And then he raised us with him in Christ. And then he gave us this amazing position above all the rebel forces against God in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, back in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, that spiritual death there that we were locked in, it separated us from God. That's what death does. It separates. We, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians, we were separated from God. But when God united you to Christ in his death, a separation took place. But he didn't separate you from God. He separated you from your sin, believer, so that sin is no longer master over you. Let's go back to Ephesians 2 and finish. Number 3, we've seen the description of the God of grace. We've seen the salvation of the God of grace. Let's look at, thirdly, the demonstration of the God of grace. Verse 7, this God of indescribable character, he acted in character and from his character, and he saved us irrespective of us. Put it another way, he acted in salvation based on his character, not on ours. Why did he do this? Well, the Bible, of course, gives layers of answers, but one answer is given here, verse 7, so that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. God is planning a divine demonstration. Well, let's ask some questions. First question, what will the God of grace demonstrate? The surpassing riches of his grace. We've talked about grace already. It's that undeserved favor of God that was first mentioned in verse 5. God looked upon spiritually dead, rebel sinners, and he saw what they deserved, wrath. And we were so related to his wrath that we were thought of by him as children of his wrath, verse 3. At that time, he acted in a way that gave us what we did not deserve. He acted in grace. From grace. He pardoned our sin, and he pardoned our guilt for Christ's sake. That is grace. But what will be on display here is the surpassing riches of that grace that belongs to God. And the idea here is with the word surpassing. It's awesome. It's like there's a vessel that God would fill his grace up with, and he had a line marked on it that said full. It's like the full marking line. So it's God's vessel he uses to dispense his grace, and it has a full line marked on it, and God fills that vessel to overflowing. It's just completely pouring out everywhere, and it's that surpassingly rich grace that he is going to put on display. It exceeded extraordinarily that line of fullness. That is what God will demonstrate. Second question, where is that surpassingly rich grace found? Look at verse 7. The riches of his grace in kindness. The riches of his grace, it's located in his kindness, in his goodness, in his generosity. God demonstrates his overflowing grace in the sphere of his goodness or his kindness toward us. And it's a very specific kindness. It's his kindness that is directed toward us. Look, I don't know if there's a kindness that he displays out there away from us to just his creation. If there is a kindness that God expresses out there away from us toward others and other things, it's not that kindness in mind here that he's going to put on display. It is specifically a kindness that he has directed toward us. Directed towards us. And God has in mind a specific kindness of his that he directed toward us. Look at it. It is the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's the kindness that is soaked in Christ Jesus that is toward us. So, I don't know if there's a kindness out there that God expresses toward us that's not specifically located in His Son, but let's imagine He does. None of those are in view here. It's only one kind of kindness that He has directed toward us that He's going to put on display. It's the kindness that He has soaked in His Son. It is the kindness that He specifically directed toward us when He united us with Christ in life, united us with Christ in resurrection, and united us with Christ in ascension and being seated in the heavenlies. If I could sum it up, what is He doing in this display? Get this. The surpassingly rich grace of God is what He wants to put on display. That's what He wants to put on display. And that is why He saves spiritually dead rebel sinners. He wants to put that on display. That surpassingly rich grace, though, of His, it's specifically located in His kindness that is soaked in Jesus Christ. And then specifically directed toward us. Do you get it? This is amazing what Paul is saying here. That surpassingly rich grace of His is specifically located in His kindness. That kindness is soaked in Christ, and then that kindness is pushed toward us. That grace must be on display. That is the grace God wants to put on display, and that is why He saved us. So that, verse 7, purpose, result, reason, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. This is amazing. We've talked about this before, but in God's salvation of us, we never feel used by God as He exalts His grace. Never, never do we as believers in Christ feel like a second-rate means to His much greater end. Why? Why don't we feel that way? Why do we not feel used by God? Because the very riches of His grace and kindness that He puts on display actually had to run through us first. Go figure. Here's the truth in Ephesians 2 so far. We were once enemies of God. We were once dead to Him. And God, at that time, had overflowing grace that was located in His Jesus-soaked kindness that He wanted to put on display. Spiritually dead, dead to Him, and He has rich grace soaked in kindness that is soaked in Christ, and He wants to display all of that. Before He put it on display, do you know what He did with it? He took it, and He grabbed us, and He saved us, and He put it up. That is His plan. You don't feel used when you're treated that way at all. That grace saved us, and God is seen to be the great God that He is. Do you see how He treats those who are a means to a much greater end? I, with great joy in my heart, say I have never been more happy to be a means to an end. Because God treats me this way, He treats me like I'm an end. But there's a much greater end than us. What kindness, what love, what grace, what mercy. Do you see how He treats those? Here's the truth in God's salvation. And you need to know this. We are not the ultimate end of God's saving work. We're not. We're just not. The riches of His grace and His glory being displayed, that is the ultimate end of salvation, according to the Word of God. But you'd never know we are merely a means to that end by the way He treats us in His rich grace. Last question, when? When will God demonstrate His surpassingly rich grace? In the ages to come. Verse 7. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The emphasis is on an era that is not yet fully here. It is coming, but it is yet future. The idea here is that there is a succession of ages and spans of time that, get this, we're not moving toward it, it's moving toward us. The tide is coming in. They're coming. These ages are coming. And the idea is that that succession of ages is crashing on the shores. And we know from seeing this word age already in Ephesians 1 that there is a not yet age that is coming. It includes that future time when Christ will reign as king supremely, and he will reign completely over all territories on the earth. And it includes the new heavens and the new earth which follow. And we also know that there is a sense in which something of those ages has already arrived. When did something of that age to come arrive? When he united us with Christ and he made us alive. When he united us with Christ and raised us up. When he united us with Christ and seated us spiritually in the heavenlies. It's amazing. So the coming age is now, in some ways, and not yet, in others. So that means then if there's something of it now, that God's surpassingly rich grace, something of it should be visible now. But oh, it'll be visible then, unlike now. Now there are so many heavy limitations on us that keep us from seeing it and keep us from appreciating it. But there is a future age in which all of those limitations and all of the hindrances will be cut loose, and all will marvel at the full, crystal clear view of his rich grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Application. Two very short things, but significant. The first is, number one, I want to plead with you to come to Jesus Christ. If you have not yet given your life to Christ, verses 1 to 3 describes your present condition before him on the basis of what you see in terms of being spiritually dead before God, and on the basis of seeing now what he is like in verses 4 and 5, and then now seeing what he did on the basis of his character and not your character, and now seeing what his surpassingly rich grace is going to, what's going to happen with that in the future, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Turn away from what you've made of yourself as a spiritually dead rebel and give yourself to Christ. Next week, next time together, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You must entrust your life to Jesus Christ. You stop trusting in yourself. You stop living for yourself. You entrust yourself to Christ. You give everything that you know of yourself. And believe me, before coming to the Word of God and before getting saved, what you know about yourself right now is this much. But you give everything that you know of yourself to everything that you know of him. And what you know right now is a lot, and it's huge. But when you come to Christ and you then start looking in his Word, you realize what it says about you. And you have to continue to keep giving all that you know of yourself to all that you discover of who he is. That's faith. You give what you know of yourself to everything that you know of who he is. You look away from your character and you depend and you rest and on his character. So tonight, come to Christ. Find him to be this God of this character. His invitation is to believe. And Christian, long for the coming age more than the coming fill in the blank. Long for that coming age more than the coming week. Long for the coming age in which his grace is displayed than the coming promotion. Long for the coming age more than the coming graduation. Long for that coming age of grace more than the coming birth that is about to visit your family. Long for that coming age more than the coming engagement, more than the coming marriage. Long for that coming age of grace more than the coming empty nest, more than the coming retirement. Listen, rebels in a rebel territory, they need to see us longing for what is rushing towards human history. It's the age of grace, of surpassingly rich grace about to come and display itself. They need to see us like we know it's coming and it matters to us, that it means far more to us than any good you could lay down in front of me in my life now. We need to act and live as if that coming grace is more than anything to us. Oh, that we would want to see His grace be displayed. They need to see us living that way. If we don't live that way, we live just like them, longing for the things that everybody else, I guess, longs for. The promotion, the graduation, the birth, the engagement, the whatever. Obviously, those things are not bad in and of themselves. But they are not what your soul should pant after. They need to see us longing for every entrapment and every barrier to be thrown off and under the boot of Christ in order to see the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us who believe. And the only way you will long for that, Christian, is to long for that display of grace is if you position your heart to see it over and over and over and over again in the gospel. Position yourself before the Word of God all the time. And wean your heart off of the residue world still in you. And wean yourself off of the residue flesh still in you. And wean yourself off of the residue influence of the devil on you. And develop an appetite for the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's the cross. It's the resurrection. It's God's saving work towards us in the kindness that is found in Christ. Let's pray. Father, for those who are here and they know that they are spiritually dead, I pray, Lord, that You would come and bring Your salvation action to their life. Make them alive together with Christ. Make them raised up with Christ. Make them seated with Him in the heavenlies. Even give them that precious gift called faith, trust. Do what only You can do. Father, their character can't muster up what is needed, but Yours has already. So please, be at work in them. And Father, I pray for the rest of us in Christ. I pray, Father, that You would wean us off of the things that we long for now in this age, that are rooted in this age, that will pass away with this age when the new ages come. Father, help us to long to see more and more the surpassing riches of Your grace in kindness toward us that are in Christ Jesus. Let us see how great Your grace is toward us in the gospel. Father, I pray that You would help us to become more spiritually disciplined with our lives, that we would go to bed earlier, we would get up later, we would do whatever we need to do to find that time to be with You, to position our hearts before You, that we might just rest and soak ourselves and let the waterfall of Your grace come over us in the gospel. So, Father, please do a work in us. If You make us into that kind of people who long for that age to come, Father, You will do great things in this age through that kind of people. So we pray that You would come and You would revive our hearts to that end. And it's in Christ's name we pray.